Have you ever bought a new piece of furniture, expecting it to fit nicely into your living space, only to realize that it clashes with the existing vibe that you created already? It could be the vibrant color of the new piece that disrupts the tone of your living room, or it's perhaps the design that clashes with the overall ambience. It might be too bulky to be placed along with others, or it might have an awkward shape compared to other pieces in your home. Maybe it feels too modern for your taste or too ornate for your style. Or it may be too rusty or dark in comparison to the bright mood that already fills the space. These clashes are, of course, insignificant in the broader scheme of life, but they can still distort the order and structure of your precious living space. And if you were to restore that harmony that you want to have in your home with that new furniture in place, the cost could be high, and you might need to buy a whole new set of furniture to create a new order and structure with that disjointed piece firmly in place. Disharmony can easily be created by just one thing, and that one thing can gradually transform the entire space by its presence and, ironically, by its dismantling power. Then think about this. How much discord did Adam's one sin introduce into the world? Just as one wrong furniture choice can lead to a series of adjustments, sin also comes in multiples, leading us down unintended paths. It's the domino effect of disobedience, where one sin seems to invite more. And the consequence can be huge and costly, affecting not only ourselves, but also the people around us, and sadly, even the people who are coming after us in our families and also in our societies. According to Romans chapter 5, through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. But through another man's obedience, referring to Jesus Christ our Lord, righteousness was offered to sinners, and order and harmony were finally regained in the church of Jesus through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. The influence of a single person and a single life can be profound in the way the world works. And just as one piece of furniture can transform your entire space, one act of sin can change your entire soul and ultimately the entire trajectory of your life. We should not neglect one sin, and we should appreciate one man's righteousness, that is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we'll delve into the teachings of the Apostle John found in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll focus specifically on verses 4 to verse 9. We'll together behold the grace of God in Jesus as John tells us in these words, and we'll follow the three-point outline that you'll see in the new sheet. And so we'll follow the guide and begin first with confronting sin, then celebrating salvation, and lastly, we'll consider together cultivating righteousness. And so we'll use the structure to better understand some of the great insights that the Apostle John captured in these verses, and so may the Holy Spirit bless us and increase our faith as we go through these verses, and let's open our hearts to receive the word as it is and respond to it in faith. So let's start first from verse 4, and here John says this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Again, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is one of the seven whoevers that we find in the third chapter of this letter, and each time that John employs the phrase, he's trying to help the Christians to distinguish true believers from antichrists. And as we saw last week, or even the week before, this was an urgent issue that John had to deal with not just once, but multiple times for the protection and guidance of the church. John was simplifying everything for the church that he was serving in using these terms, and he wanted to deliver a clear teaching about two contrasting ways of life that the Christians had to know. And another interesting word that we need to zoom in on is the concept of sin being lawlessness. Sin, according to John, is lawlessness. And by that definition, he says that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin, by its essence, involves an opposition to God's law and a rejection of divine standards. And because sin is essentially about violating divine law and not primarily contradicting social norms or expectations, the consequence of sin is far greater than just facing shame and guilt between humans themselves, between us amongst ourselves. In the modern world, we may downplay the severity of sin by talking about it as a mistake or even a flaw. But the way the Bible talks about sin is a lot deeper than that. It's a lot more serious than that. And our actions are measured not primarily against the background of an ideal life that the world imposes on us, but against the background of objective laws that God has already put in place. We are sinful not essentially because we fail to realize the ideal personhood that the world wants us to pursue, but because we break the existing laws of God revealed in nature and scripture. And in knowing that truth, John is teaching us that at the root of all disorder and at the root of all sin, there is this rejection of God's law and a refusal to obey his will. Sin, in simple words, is rightly captured as lawlessness. And that is a great insight that we need to have in our theological vocabulary in seeing ourselves and also the world that we live in. Sin has to do with God. And let me go one more step from here and also mention to you that lawlessness as sin is more than rule-breaking. Now, we might confuse laws with rules and think that sin is breaking God's suggestions or advice, but it is not that light and it is not that casual. When we give suggestions to others, we know that we don't have the authority to dictate something onto the conscience of the people that we are talking to, and we might be disappointed when the people that we give advice to don't follow our words. We might be a bit frustrated, but eventually we'll accept that. We'll be okay with that because we know that we're equals. We're equals as human beings. When we give advice to others, we stand as equals, and we respect the dignity of our friends. But when God gives us his law, he doesn't stand before us as an equal, but he stands and speaks as our Lord, as our King, and as our mighty Creator. We are like these lowly creatures who cannot dare to make eye contact with God. And he gives us his law as something to be obeyed, not just considered, but something to be obeyed and as something to be submitted to. Law is essentially a word that regulates our actions for the pursuit of a common good. And as word, God's law governs our thought actions, our desire actions, our speech actions, and our behavioral actions to ensure that we live rightly and justly as God's image bearers in this life that we have. Sin is the root cause of all evil in the world, and it is the root cause because it opposes God. And in opposing God, sin disrupts, sin distorts, and sin dislocates us from the way of life that leads us to heaven. So through sin, we not only fail to do good works, but we also die. And that's because sin is committed against God, who is, as Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy. But according to verse 8, we find that sin is more than a personal violation of God's law, and it's more than a personal transgression of divine standards. So John says in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He who sins not only is committing lawlessness at an individual level, but also joining the work of the devil. And what this means is that sin is not just committed against God, but sin is committed with Satan. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8 that whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And according to both Jesus and John, sin is a personal violation and, shall we say, a communal transgression. Sin is from the devil, through the devil, and for the devil. And all sinners participate in the great project of overthrowing the law of God and replacing it with something evil, with something small. A sin is a contradiction against God. And shall I say, a collaboration with Satan. And we need to remember that if we want to have a robust understanding of sin, and that's how the Bible actually speaks about sin, from God's perspective and from the perspective of the apostles of Jesus. Again, sin is both a contradiction against God and a collaboration with Satan. And all of that, I think, is succinctly captured as lawlessness, as one word, lawlessness, to mean that we sinners just hate to govern ourselves in light of God. And so if you look at yourself now, what is really at the root of the sins that you're committing now? If you are struggling with addiction, what is it really that makes you commit those actions or habits or things that you know are really harmful to you? If you cannot, for example, stop watching those inappropriate and despicable materials on the internet, what is really at the root of that desire and what is really at the core of that urge? If you're angry, if you tend to be jealous, if you tend to be greedy these days, then what is really at the center of that? And what is at the root of those impulses, those reactions, and those emotions? What is at the root of your problems? And is it lawlessness? So please do not just look at the bad symptoms of your life, but look at their root cause and their first cause. And confront it, fight it, and conquer it for the sake of your soul. Just as one piece of furniture can disrupt the unity of the whole environment, the core impulse to disobey God can destroy your entire life. And if you want to live well, and if you want to live in godliness as a Christian, then please love God's law as the psalmist expresses throughout the Psalms, like we need to meditate on the law of God day and night. Confess with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. Make that your word and your confession, and do whatever you can to keep God's law close to you. Love God's wisdom, trust his goodness, and obey his authority, and walk in the way of God by confronting sin and contemplating the law. Consecrate yourself to God by confronting sin and contemplating God's holy law, and pray that that one desire to obey God will lead you to many different good works that can make your life beautiful and righteous and holy, and that can give glory back to our gracious God. So confront your sin And may God bless you with the power and strength that you need to fight your sins and to stand in the way of the righteous. But before we get to the third point and learn a little bit more about cultivating righteousness, we need to get there through the second point, and it is now about celebrating our salvation in Jesus. We cannot just go from sin to righteousness without Jesus' finished work, and so we'll just look at that now, and we'll go to the last part later and consider more deeply what John wanted to say about righteousness. And so let's first go to verses 5 and 8, so not 5 to 8, but 5 and 8, and let's read this. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So that's Jesus. And in him, there's no sin. And verse 8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 5, John tells us something that touches the very essence of Jesus' mission and work. And it is Jesus' appearance manifested in the service of our forgiveness. And notice that sin here is plural when it's describing our sins, but it is singular when it is denied in Christ. And I think this subtle difference goes to show that our personal sins, multiple sins, are forgiven by Jesus and through his work. But in Christ, there was neither personal sin nor what we may call original sin. Original sin in the sense of guilt and corruption that Adam had incurred by his one act of disobedience was not in Jesus. And the absence of original and actual sin in the life of Jesus was, I think, captured in a singular noun, sin, that John carefully used in the verse, in Jesus. There is no sin in any sort of category. And also the phrase take away here does, of course, mean something like eliminate or remove. But it is more than that in its nuance. And it can also mean something like carrying or bearing, like you would carry a heavy bag in your trip. It was a term that was used in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, where Simon of Cyrene was asked to carry the cross of Jesus. And it was also the word used in John 19 when it described a disciple of Jesus taking away the dead body of Jesus from his tomb to avoid further conflict with the Jews. In all these verses, we see the same Greek. And so when we read here, Jesus appeared to take away our sins, we can imagine Jesus carrying our sins, bearing our sins, and he carried them from the moment he was born to his death on the cross. And he killed them once and for all by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And there on the cross, he took away our sins and became a curse and a sacrifice on our behalf, to display to the whole church that Jesus did indeed come as the second Adam. He didn't have an earthly father, just like Adam did not have an earthly father. And he was born directly through the work of the Holy Spirit to testify that he truly is the unique leader that humanity so needs to follow. Both Adam and Christ did not have earthly fathers to display to the church they were the chief leaders before whom there was no one. And all individuals with the gift of life are either born in Adam or in Christ. There are only two chief leaders of humanity, that is Adam and Christ. But the second Adam is much greater in powers. The second Adam is much greater in authority because he prevailed in areas where the first Adam had failed. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And that's, of course, Christ. Jesus came to save sinners who live under the curse of God through his perfect and righteous obedience, and that obedience is the basis of our redemption, and that is the ground of our acceptance and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. By Jesus, we are forgiven, and in Jesus, we are adopted. And verse 8 also gives us this wonderful truth about the work of the Lord Jesus. And this time John says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I consider, for instance, the defeat of Satan manifested in the story of Job. In the book of Job, we see Satan wanting to challenge Job's faith and suggesting to God that he would curse God if that Job would curse God if adversity fell on him. Satan inflicted suffering on Job, taking away his possessions and health and family, and he did everything that he could for the single purpose of turning Job away from God and killing his faith. Unlike our Lord Jesus, who took away our sins, well, Satan took away Job's blessings, thinking that that would destroy his trust in God. But Job remained steadfast, and as a result of that obedience or righteousness, Satan failed his plans, and his works were destroyed by one man's obedience. God, at the end of the story, restored Job's fortunes, as we read. And God granted him the blessing of long life here on earth. And that is one instance where righteousness destroyed the works of the devil, and it portrayed in shadowy ways the future work of Jesus, who would come to destroy Satan through his perfect and holy obedience. But the glorious truth about Jesus is that he defeated Satan not only through his resoluteness or steadfastness, so to speak, but also through his active conquest. Just like Joshua, who conquered the mighty armies of his enemies to lead Israel into the promised land, our Lord Jesus conquered the invisible forces of the devil, and he dismantled their invisible but powerful force. In this great spiritual conquest, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law and has secured our salvation. And through his death and resurrection, he freed us from the bondage of sin, whose master was the devil. Jesus' victory is our assurance, and his conquest is our hope. And through his works, he contradicted Satan's plan. And through his obedience, he broke the universal pattern of lawlessness that was prevalent in the world. And so, what is the fitting way to respond to such news of salvation? What is a fitting answer to the question, how then should I respond to Christ? Well, the Bible gives us one answer, and I hope that is your answer as well, that you should respond to Jesus by believing it and accepting his gospel. You should believe and trust all the good works that Jesus did for you, and you should believe that his work is enough and that his word is real. Faith is what Satan wants to attack and destroy by all means, and it's something that you should protect with all your strength and might. And in order to protect your faith and in order to counter Satan, you should always turn to the gospel and believe and receive and rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus until he calls you home, and treat faith as a higher gift and good than all the money and possessions that you possess at the present moment. Do not join the work of the devil, but join the work of Christ, and glorify our God and serve him and praise him for Jesus' work for you. Renew your faith until the day of the Lord, and meditate on grace every day. Meditate on the law, yes, but as you do that, also meditate on the gospel. Celebrate your salvation every single day and live each day in remembrance of Jesus. And if you do that, and as you do that, God will bless you and keep you from evil. And that's what he wants to do with you and in you, to protect you from evil, to get you finally into the kingdom of God. And finally, we see the third important theme in this short passage, and this time it is cultivating righteousness. Belief is not the only thing that God requires from us. And so we'll read this time verses 6 to 7 and then 9 to 10. I'm going to include verse 10 here as well. And so let's see what John wanted the church to receive and understand as we wrote these words. He said, "Whoever abides in Jesus does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And before we get to the takeaways from these important teachings, I think it's essential that we first try to understand the precise nuances of the word practice as it is used in verse 7 in particular. The phrase "practice righteousness" originates from the Greek word poieo, and it indicates an ongoing act rather than a sporadic effort. It signifies a continuous and deliberate commitment and implies a lifestyle that is aligned with God's law and one that is committed to God every single day. Just like a gardener consistently waters and prunes and provides the necessary nutrients for the plants to grow, believers are encouraged to practice righteousness by believing and obeying and by receiving and giving. Christian life is governed first by the principle of receiving and believing, because without faith we cannot please our God. But faith that truly grabs hold of Jesus will continually govern thoughts, govern desires, and govern words to imitate that righteousness that Jesus has given to them for free through the work of the Holy Spirit. Believers continually practice and pursue righteousness, and that is one thing that separates them from antichrists. And John is really eager to tell the church that despite the importance of truth and avoiding deceptions, that is not the only thing that distinguishes true believers. We have to be righteous as we pursue the truth of our God. And so I think the ESV translation captures the meaning of this quite well when it says, "makes a practice of sinning." Believers still sin, but they do not make a practice of sinning. And John is urging the Christians to make righteousness their ongoing goal and their ongoing commitment. So I think we can perhaps read between the lines and recognize certain adverbs that are somewhat omitted in our pew Bibles. And we can read like whoever, verse 6, "whoever abides in him does not sin continually." And verse 9, "whoever has been born of God does not sin habitually." In the new creation, of course, where the fullness of righteousness will be granted, there will be no sin. But in this age that we live in, believers struggle with sin. But we fight it, we battle it, and we resist it. And instead, we seek the righteousness of God reflected in Jesus as we follow the way of the Lord until we get home. At the same time, I still think that it's important that we feel the force of John's directness. And I think we should pause and feel the force that Job is communicating here in these short and simple verses. We might skip the directness of John's message and remain complacent in our pursuit of godliness. And we can indeed be so compromising that we might be numb to a force that John is delivering in this particular passage. For everyone who's confused about the need for righteousness, John is declaring, and this is the word for you this morning, that God's children do not sin. God's children do not sin. God's children do not deceive. God's children do not steal. God's children do not covet. And God's children do not kill. The whole purpose of removing all those softening qualifiers here was to drive home this point that believers should always strive for righteousness and do that continually. We should always aspire to be godly, and we should do so not by trusting our own powers, but trusting the power that Jesus provides to us. And we should believe that very Savior who took away our sins is continuing to work in our lives and change and transform our beings. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And that's how John wanted the church to live. That is the life in righteousness. And so let me say this as we end today. You should clarify what you live by. Clarify what you live by and evaluate your first principles. Do you live by the values of the world? And do you put God aside when you are seeking promotions, career development, or even when you are trying to increase your wealth? You are thinking about the world's principles and values first and putting God aside about that particular subject? Do your laws have a higher authority than God's law in yourself and in your family? And do you want others to follow you more than they follow our God? At the root of your approach to life, is there your law or your principle, or is it thoroughly shaped by God's law and renewed by the gospel of Christ? So please do not forget that if you are a true believer in Jesus, God planted in you a seed, the life of Jesus by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that you and Jesus are one, as God the Father and the Son are one. And as you are one with the Father and the Son, you are in constant communion with the Holy Spirit. And so if you appreciate that Trinitarian context of your life, if you appreciate the deep reality and truth, then do not disobey God, but please Him inwardly, in your heart, and also outwardly through your deeds. Confront your sins, celebrate your salvation, and cultivate your righteousness. And do that by the power that God gives you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Pray to Jesus, rely on Jesus, and remain in Jesus until the Lord calls you home. And be a beautiful piece of furniture in the church today and display God's glory for the world to see and for the church to appreciate. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you did not just give us law, things to be obeyed and things to be done, but you also gave your gospel, which tells us what to believe and what to trust concerning our life. And so, Father, we thank you that you're a generous God who is not only concerned with our life on earth, but even our life in heaven. And help us appreciate that generosity and grace as we read the Bible and as we reflect on the great benefit of salvation that we have received in Jesus. And so as we spend the rest of the day, which is your great and holy Lord's Day, help us praise you. Help us commit ourselves to the practice of righteousness and help us glorify you and give you thanks for your grace in Jesus. So, Father, we thank you and praise your name. And in the worthy name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.